Amen. I do have a chest cold, head cold, nose cold, all of the above. So we'll see how long I make it. We'll go as long as we can. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and we are going to read starting at verse 1. And we've been going through a series on Galatians. If you are visiting with us this morning, we're going through the book of Galatians slowly but surely. And today we're going to read starting in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And here's where we're going to focus this morning, starting in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of, say that word, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And here's where we're going to focus this morning, starting in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of, say that word with me, faith. One more time, all together. Those who are of faith, that's right, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Amen. Very powerful passage of scripture there. A lot to unpack. You've probably never thought of the Pharisees as missionaries. I mean, you've seen the movies, you've seen television shows, and the Pharisees are always pictured as wearing long black robes, very austere, and funny hats and those sorts of things. But you may not have known this. The Pharisees were very, very capable and missionaries. They spread their Pharisaical doctrine, what could be called the tradition of the elders. They spread that all over the Mediterranean world. They spread like smallpox, really. Matthew 23, verse 13, or COVID, you know, they spread like COVID everywhere very fast. Matthew 23, verse 13, or whatever it is I have in my chest this morning. Matthew 23, 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter in yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel. You see that right there? You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You know, they were not missionaries that went around spreading the gospel. They were missionaries that went around spreading their tradition which they put on par with the Holy Scriptures. They did not believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. They did not believe in sola scriptura, as we say around here, Scripture alone. They believed in Scripture plus the tradition of the elders. That was the technical term. And they spread that particular affinity and idol worship, honestly, of their tradition all around the Mediterranean world. And it really is hard, honestly, to match the missionary zeal of legalists. Legalists are very, very, very motivated to spread their legalism. The more converts you make, the more people there are to feel superior to. The more people there are to bow down to your, you know, the golden statue that you erect to yourself with all of the man-made traditions. And some legalists not the Pharisees per se, but the offspring of the Pharisees, we call the Judaizers, had traveled from Jerusalem all the way to Galatia to make some converts. And so the Apostle Paul, having started the church in Galatia, he then goes off to start other churches. And what fills the void? Well, it's the Judaizers, and they're come to spread their legalisms and their traditions and their additional laws and their false gospel. Would everyone nod if you're following along? Yes? And that's how it always is. The gospel goes out, the gospel colonizes, the gospel plants its seed all over a particular area. The light of the gospel shines in the darkness. And then right after the missionaries come the warmongers and the slave traders and the false prophets. That's always how it's been. The gospel goes forth, it blazes trails, and then the devil comes in behind and sows his weed seed in the very same field. And so that's the context. And I know most of you are familiar with the context of this book. We've been covering it for a while, but I wanted to review the context. The Apostle Paul had planted this wonderful gospel garden in Galatia, and he went off to plant other churches, and the Judaizers came in, and they joined the church, and they started teaching their false doctrines, and they took over the community groups and the fellowship meals, and they just started running things according to their laws. And they were troubling the simple sheep there in Galatia. If Paul would have been there, he would have sent them packing, but he wasn't there. And so they were able to fleece the sheep there in Galatia. Jesus also had to deal with these types of people as well. And we, of course, have to deal with these types of people. That's what this sermon is all about, equipping us to make sure that we don't come under this same missionary endeavor. But look at Matthew 23, starting in verse 5. Jesus had to deal with these people. And this is going to teach us a little bit about the religion of worshiping tradition. The religion of scripture plus tradition. Matthew 23, verse 5. They, talking about legalists, the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. That's, you know, fancy hats and fancy clothing articles. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. No, there's nothing wrong with calling someone rabbi per se. It's the persnicketiness of it. It's the self-righteousness of it. It's the addition and the pride, the additional laws and the pride that comes along with that. But we can learn some things here about the Pharisees and the Judaizers and legalists even today about the laws that they add. They are missionaries. They travel, follow with me. They travel all over the world to spread their made-up laws and to enforce their new standards of righteousness. And then there's certain things about these laws that they always have in common. And one is that they're always showy. So if you want to know if you've come into contact with a legalistic missionary, one thing you can know is the stuff they push is almost exclusively showy. Do y'all know that word? I think that's a Southern word, showy. It's on the outside. It's external. So it's ritual related. It's someone's asking me for the Wi-Fi password. I can't do that right now. It's a ritual related. It's it involves seating arrangements. You know, who sits in the front, who sits in the back. It's all about titles. You know, reverend and brother and rabbi and teacher. All very, very showy. Ceremonies and rituals and not necessarily focusing on the matters of the heart. Amen? It's always something that's doable as well. The legalistic missionaries that invade churches and spread their man-made rules, they're always external and they're always doable. Right? If you're going to build up a false a standard of righteousness that makes you look good, you're certainly not going to say things like, thou shalt not covet. You know, that makes everyone look bad. Amen? Thou shalt not lust. That makes everyone look bad. Thou shalt not hate. No, no, you come up with external things that are manageable and doable. Rules you can keep in your own power. Make sense? If you're going to boost your own self-righteousness, you need to make sure it's a rule that you can actually keep that's decently manageable for you to keep, and it's always measurable. That's another thing. You have to be able to measure it. No subjectivity. Words like moderation are out. No, it's in or out. It's yes or no. It's always doable, it's always external, and it's always measurable. Those are the righteous people, and those are the non-righteous people. Those are the people who are in good standing with the church, and those are not the people in good standing with the church. Always measurable, showy, and doable. And Jesus didn't just preach against these people. Y'all are paying attention this morning. It's like, you could hear a pin drop. I shouldn't complain, you know? Some kid might take me up on that. Jesus didn't just teach against these Judaizers and Pharisee types. He publicly blasphemed their idols. When they erected golden images of self-righteousness, he would not bow down to them. He blasphemed them. He mocked them. He had his disciples constantly publicly violate the made-up rules. This is why the disciples publicly, in front of everyone, refused to wash their hands. And you remember the story, the Pharisees come, they're all, you know, in a bluster because legalists, the one thing they have to obsess over is whether or not everybody else is following their made-up rules. And so they're just really in a huff about why Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. And Jesus says, it's not the dirt on your hand that makes you sinful and unclean, it's what comes out of your heart. You see, it's about the heart, but no. Legalists, it's all about the externals and the hands. And who needs the power of the Holy Spirit to wash hands? I don't. Anyone can wash their hands. No, what you need is the power of the Holy Spirit to wash your heart. This is why Jesus publicly went to Samaria, went to the well, and sat with a Samaritan woman and drank water from the cup that she gave him. He drank in public in order to break the tradition of the elders. Do you see what I mean? He was clearly and intentionally violating their fabricated sense of righteousness. This is why Jesus publicly broke the Sabbath traditions. He didn't break the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath, amen? But he broke their concocted, fabricated Sabbath traditions. I'll tell you some funny things that the Pharisees came up with, but just for now, on the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to eat an egg that a chicken had laid on the Sabbath because that chicken was forbidden having worked on the Sabbath. You know, so stupid stuff like that. But Jesus and his disciples would make omelets with eggs that chickens laid on the Sabbath, probably. Jesus commanded the lame man. He asked the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, he said, do you want to be healed? He said, well, then stand up and pick up your mat and walk. And he stood up on the Sabbath, rolled up his mat, that's a no-no, and he walked. He broke the tradition of the elders. Jesus was perpetually, publicly breaking these fabricated delusions of self-righteousness. And this is why, back in Galatia, the Apostle Paul was so disappointed and aghast that Peter was going along with it. Peter, what are you doing? You know, I mean, who knows what Peter said? You know, we have to be wise, you know. These are immature Christians, and we have to take things slow with them. And, you know, we don't want to agitate. It's not like we're edgelords around here just always trying to. No, Peter, I don't know what excuses he made up, but Paul knew he was just afraid of the Judaizers, and he's afraid that they would raise their voice or marginalize him or talk bad about him behind his back. I don't know what Peter exactly was afraid of, but he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Paul was like, what are you doing, Peter? If anything, you have to eat with the Gentiles around these legalists. They've erected this massive golden statue of their own self-righteousness. Peter, we can't all bow down to it. We have to defy it. We have to laugh at it. We have to, you know, throw tomatoes at it. Amen? You understand what's going on here? Look, Pharisees, they had a few funny laws. And I'm glad your guys are paying very close attention, because I haven't gotten to the point yet, but I'm getting there. It's going to be the last thing I say is going to be the point. So stick with me. I'm proud of you. And God's helping me. I'm actually getting a little bit of air. You weren't allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath for the Pharisees, lest you spot a gray hair and pluck it, which is work. I'm sure you've heard this before. Of course, you couldn't eat any forbidden eggs. That was some of the Talmudic or the first century Jewish traditions. But Islam has some funny rules too. You know, they obsess about which direction your feet point when you pray, right? I don't think anywhere in the scriptures it makes a big deal about that. In Iran today, you're not allowed to have wine. You go to prison, if not worse, if you have wine. Or if you have alcohol, it's absolutely forbidden. It's a teetotaling society. And I'm reading a book right now by an Iranian chef, and she's constantly complaining about how it's very hard to cook without cooking wine, without red wine. She's always having to substitute it for something else, but they have these made-up rules there. Because Islam, like the Jewish religion of the first century, is legalistic. A pastor recently, this is a Southern Baptist pastor, he recently said that he would never go to a wedding party where they served wine. And he ordered his church or suggested to his church they shouldn't go to wedding parties that served wine. And, you know, I thought that is the worst illustration you could have possibly have come up with, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus went to a wedding party and served the wine. It's insane. But these Judaizers had a particular type of you know, additional laws. The Judaizers, the word Judaizer means it meant that they turned people into Jews, so to speak. If they got you, you'd been Judaized. And so their extra laws were perpetually ethnocentric. You know what I mean? You had to be circumcised. You had to follow particular dietary rules, and you had to keep certain festivals and feasts. And this was not just a cultural option. This was not just a preference. You understand? Would you nod your head? This was a standard of righteousness that was being forced on the church. If you want to be a member in good standing, if you want to be thought of as a good Christian, if you want to be able to teach Sunday school or get promoted or, you know, have everyone invite you to their home and be hospitable with you, then you've got to get circumcised. You've got to follow all these ceremonies. You got to basically become a Jew. You have to become Jerusalem-centered. And so as the gospel is going out to all the nations of the world, these Judaizers are following it, saying, no, 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 Jerusalem's the center, Jerusalem's the center. And Jesus said very plainly, Jerusalem is not the center. Jerusalem's not the center. Rome is not the center. Dallas is not the center, right? Heaven is the center, amen? Heaven is the center. And there's no ethnocentric rules that you get to put on or put into in addition to the Bible. That's not anything that we're allowed to do. We're not allowed to add laws to the Bible. And that's exactly what they were doing. And so Paul responds, Galatians chapter 5, 12, you want to turn everyone into Jews? He has a Jewish joke for you. I wish those who unsettle you, speaking to the Galatians, would emasculate themselves. Now, I'm not going to explain what that means for the kids' sake, but it is a little circumcision joke. And Paul was brutal with them. Can you imagine how offended they were when he said that to them? He absolutely mocks their standard of righteousness. He refuses to bow to it. Circumcision, he says, no circumcision, it doesn't matter. But they're saying, no, this is a mark of righteousness. And he eviscerates them. He mocks them. And he scorns them. And in our passage that we're covering, and we've been circling around this for a while, but we're getting to it. In our passage, he's doing something very similar. I believe Paul's response to the Judaizers is brutal. He hits them right where it hurts. The one thing that they cherish and the one thing that they treasure, he takes away from them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Here's our passage. This is his defense for the true gospel and his polemic against the Judaizers. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, the ethnoi, be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And what he's saying is, you travel around the world to make disciples of your additional laws and your additional customs and your additional standards of righteousness, declaring all over the world that Jerusalem is at the center of things. And if you're going to be right with God, you have to become a Jew and eat like a Jew and talk like a Jew and follow all the Jewish customs and ceremonies. And Paul says, no, you aren't even Jews. The true Jews, true Israel, are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, no additional standards of righteousness. Amen? That's what he's saying. That's really the whole point here, is he's saying, how ironic, you guys are going around trying to force Jewish ceremonies on people. You aren't even Jews. You aren't the children of Abraham. Abraham received his blessings and was put right with God, not because he was circumcised, but because he had faith many, many years before he was ever given the sign of circumcision. What set Abraham apart as a, quote, Jew was not rituals, it was not his diet, it was not circumcision. It was that he believed the word of God when God spoke it to him. Amen? Faith makes one grafted into Israel. Faith is what makes one true Israel. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. And so this is why, as children, we sang Father Abraham. Who sang that as a kid? We sang it. I had no idea what it meant. And I know for certain none of my Sunday school teachers knew what it meant either, because they taught doctrines which are absolutely contrary to the essence of the song. This is why, as children, we sang, Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them. So let's just sing along. I think it goes like that, right? It's a beautiful song. We are the children of Abraham if we believe. This is why when we sing psalms, those psalms written by David and various other psalmists are for us. They're not just for Israel. In fact, if an Israelite doesn't believe on Jesus, they're not for him at all, right? The psalms are for us. And when we sing in the psalms things like and about Israel, we're talking about us. Amen? We're talking about those who believe on Christ. Psalm 121:4, for example, behold, he who keeps Israel will never sleep nor slumber. That's us. This is why anyone that teaches to you that the church and Israel are two distinct bodies with two separate plans of salvation, two different olive trees, is teaching the Judaizer lie. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And this is not controversial at our church. I don't think I know anyone that has fallen for this mistake. But just in case. This is why when you do your Bible reading challenge for 2026, who's going to try to read the whole Bible in 2026? Few people. You're going to read the Old Testament too, amen? Because all the promises of God are for you because of Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. Amen? And that's why this is the basis for my a very sophisticated hermeneutical principle called, that's mine. Y'all have heard it before, but when I'm reading my Bible and I read a good promise from God, I say, that's mine. They're all mine. And I love that. It's such great news. It makes the Bible so easy to read. There was times in my life where I'd read the Bible, and is that for Israel, or is that for me, or is that for them? No, we are the children of Abraham. All the promises are for us. So when you read your Bible, you know, read it with excitement, read it with adventure, because there's going to be some promises in there that you probably didn't know about. All right, amen? Now, we're not to the main point yet, but why did Jesus and Paul go so hard on these guys? Paul is mocking them. He calls them, you're not children of Abraham. Jesus says, you're not children of Abraham. God could make children out of these rocks. You're no better than these rocks. He actually called them a brood of vipers, which is another phrase meaning you're children of the devil. That's who you are. Why was he so hard on them for just adding some rules? Matthew 15:3, let me just show you. He answered them, this was the beef. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? He was hard on them because of their tradition. We like to think of tradition as a good thing, but in this case, they were elevating their tradition to the standard of righteousness. They were not holding to Scripture alone, but Scripture plus tradition. And this is why Jesus went so hard on them. Matthew 15:6b, he says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Matthew 15:7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see that? That was the problem. That's why the Apostle Paul and Jesus went so hard on them, because they elevated new rules and put their own traditions and their own preferences and cultural preferences on par with Scripture. But why is that so bad? You know, why is that so bad? Like, why don't if we just all decide, you know what, around here, we just have certain cultural preferences and certain little things that we do, and honestly, we're just not going to let anyone join our church or be a member in good standing unless they go along with that too. You know what, maybe what we're going to do is we're going to all adopt a particular type of hat, right? Like some sort of a funny, you know, we need to be able to see who's in and who's out, who's with us and who's righteous, so we need some kind of funny colored hat, and everyone's going to wear this hat. And if people come to our church, say, look, you love Jesus, we love Jesus, but you also have to wear the hat, all right? Why would that be so bad? And maybe we do that and we don't realize it. I'm not sure. But why would it be so bad? That's the question I've been thinking about all week. Why would it be so bad if we said, hey, if you're going to be a good member and standing at Christ Church, well, then you have to follow just this one particular custom, this extra custom. You know, we celebrate Passover. You got to do it too. We're all going to eat lamb and, you know, and we're going to all eat the bitter herbs. And so this is kind of what good Christians do. But you say, well, that's not taught in the Scriptures. Right? In fact, the Passover lamb is fulfilled by Christ. Yeah, you know, but we just kind of think it's a wise thing. It's a wise thing. It's practical. It's like our own personal, it's not legalism, it's standards. You know, that's what I heard back in the days when I went to school with the fundamentalists. They say, it's not that we're being legalists when we say women have to wear dresses at all times. It's just standards. It's wise. You know, it's like, yeah, but sure, modesty, but nowhere in the Scripture did it say modesty is therefore a dress, you know, in 2019, you know, and wherever, you know. You see, they cannot handle the subjectivity. Words like modest is a little subjective, right? You kind of have to think for yourself a little bit. No, it needs to be external. It needs to be doable. It needs to be a standard of righteousness that it's added to the, and there's churches out there like that. I mean, I know of some that if someone shows up to church in pants, they'll have a little dress for them in the lobby. Standards of righteousness, right? And I could go on and on and on with examples. The Roman Catholic Church adds so many traditions and rules to what the scriptures say. And, you know, the Church of Christ has some made up rules about what you have to do with the baptism and the oneness Pentecostals. Yeah, we believe in Jesus by grace, but you have to manifest that by speaking in tongues. Around here, good Christians, real Christians, they speak in tongues. And then they have their little thing that they do. Why is that so bad, though? You understand what I mean? Why, you know, what if we added something that was just a really white person thing, right? You might be like, well, I see why that's bad, right? Because we live in Louisiana and not everybody's white. We need to be open to cultural preferences. Yeah, I see how that's bad. It's a little ethnically exclusive. But what if it was just something like hats or skirts or, you know, just these rules like, hey, you know, if you're going to be a good Christian around here, got to have this kind of hair, or that kind of hair. Why would that be so bad? I thought about this all week long. Why is that so bad? What would be the big deal? Look what Jesus said, or what Paul says in Colossians 2:20. I think Paul is dealing with people like the kind of people, like I'm trying to explain. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, we don't have time to explain that, but why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So why do you submit to their made-up regulations? Don't obey them. Break them. Break them publicly. Why are you doing this? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. Like food rules. According to human precepts and teachings. Paul says, why are you doing this? Well, maybe it's wise. Maybe it's practical. Just around here, we just kind of think this is something we should be doing around here. You know, these have indeed, verse 23, an appearance of wisdom. You see that? It looks wise, and it seems wise to us in promoting self-made religion. Self-made religion and asceticism. That's like, what middle-aged monks were into, and severity to the body, but they are of little, is that what it says? They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Man-made rules, made-up rules, will never give you self-control or joy or love or peace, because the law cannot save and it cannot change you and sanctify you. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ alone, can accomplish these things. Why do we not add to the law? There's a lot of reasons. I have a huge list here. We'll save these for another day. But what I want to really dig into is Galatians 2:4 before we're done. The reason we don't add to the law, Paul says, is because it distorts the gospel. That's such an interesting thing. How does adding made-up preferences and made-up rules and forcing them on other people, how is it a threat to the gospel? Look, verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, that's the Judaizers from Jerusalem, who slipped in to spy out our freedom. I see y'all are eating bacon around here. We're going to put a stop to that. You know, the legalists are always obsessed about what you're doing. Who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Slavery to their made-up rules. You know, whoever gets to make the rules gets to be the boss in the church. You understand what I mean? You know, if we all have this new hat rule that we're going to follow, and I made the hat rule, well, guess who's the arbiter of who's in and who's out? Me. You see how adding to the rules, it makes man God rather than God God, and it enslaves people. Verse 5, to them, Paul says, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. I got that. Now, I might not yield to their stupid made-up traditions because I don't want to have to answer to them for the rest of my life. And frankly, I don't like them, right? That might be a good enough reason. I'm not wearing wearing the hat. I'm not going to be told to wear some stupid hat in church. It's not a biblical rule. You understand what I mean? I might just do it because of my ego, because I'm not playing along with this. But Paul says he didn't yield to the made-up rule. Look, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I really don't think we fully understand how important this is. The additional rules that the Judaizers were putting on the Gentiles, Paul said, don't follow them, don't submit to them, so that the gospel can be preserved. And I don't think it's simply because they were Jewish ceremonial rules. I think this is true of all additional man-made standards of righteousness. Don't submit to them. Do not go along with them. Do not be enslaved by them. Break them publicly so that you can keep the gospel pure. Now, how is this? Why is this? I've worked on trying to explain this. I messaged many pastors this week, and I researched this quite heavily. This is why, I believe. There's a lot of reasons why, but this is, I think, the primary reason. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about the accomplishments of Jesus. Amen? He lived a perfect life. Amen? He lived the life that we're all supposed to live and don't, right? He lived a perfect life fulfilling what? Fulfilling the law of God, the law of God, which flows from the character and the heart of God. Jesus came to this earth and he lived a perfect life with a perfect record. He violated no laws. He never broke the law, nor did he ever fall short of the glory of God's law. He fulfilled the law of God so that when God looked down upon the Son, well done, my good and faithful servant. He is the true good and faithful servant who kept God's law perfectly. Yeah, that's called the active obedience of Jesus Christ. And when you believe on Christ, his obedience, his perfect record is given to you as a gift. Amen? When you stand before the throne of heaven, as a Christian, you're not going to be judged based on the your own record, thank God, right? You're going to be judged based upon the perfect record of Jesus Christ. Amen. So that particular part of the gospel is incredibly important. He fulfills the law. But then also, he dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our violations of the law of God. Amen? So he not only obeys the law of God perfectly, he also pays the penalty for us not obeying the law of God perfectly. So as it pertains to the law of God, you have been put right with God because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' life and his death are given to you as a free gift, you are now right with God. Amen? You're saved. And then the Judaizers come and say, but there's this other law. See, I think that's the issue. That's why it is a threat to the gospel. Because for you theological types, it reopens the covenant of works. Puts the ball in your court. Yes, Jesus did fulfill the law of God. And yes, he did die on the cross for your sins. We believe in Jesus. Grace, we need it. Faith in Jesus, but there's this additional rule, and that's for you to do. That's for you to fulfill, and if you don't keep it, there's no atonement for it. You see, it essentially adding to God's law other standards of righteousness is not grace alone. It's grace plus your merit and your effort. It's not faith alone. It's faith plus your compliance with these new made-up rules. It's not Christ alone. It's Christ plus you. You see? You see? It is an implicit rejection of the sufficiency of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It is an implicit statement that we must come along to top off the grace of God, to add our cooperation. And anytime that happens, what happens after that? Man becomes the standard of righteousness. Man has then something to boast in. Man robs glory from God. And that's why Paul and that's why Jesus are so brutal on the Judaizers and on the Pharisees, because it is an attack on the glory of God and the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? That is incredibly important. And so Paul tells us in Galatia, and he tells us, this is the same issue going on in the book of Colossians, don't yield to man-made standards of righteousness. You can have preferences. You know, in your house, if you want to let your kids draw on the walls with crayons, hey, let her rip, you know? Let them draw on the wall if you want. Don't let them draw on the wall. But we're not making up new standards of righteousness. Amen? Christ fulfilled the standard of righteousness, and Christ died on the cross for our sins. We are saved, period. Amen? Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and stand.